Yeah, hey, good morning, everyone. How are we doing? Yeah, if you have your Bible, grab it. Go to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And while you're turning there, I'm looking around. I just want to remind specifically all the parents that we have kids' church going on upstairs. And so parents, if you have a kid preschool up to fifth grade, I believe, you can slip out and check him or her in upstairs for kids' church so that they are not bored, like my daughter tells me all the time. I don't know if you guys were here last week, but my daughter ran computer for the first time. And she told me afterward, yeah, she did a phenomenal job, probably one of the best, if not the best, people to ever run computer ever in the history of this church. Just kidding, Jacob Kreider, okay? No hard feelings. But she told me afterwards, she goes, Dad, she goes, the service went by so fast today. And I was like, really? It was because she was actually paying attention, right? So you might want to give her a hard time if you see her after service. She's upstairs with the kiddos, and so they're having a great time. So up there is going on. Also, I want to remind everyone about our family meeting immediately following service this morning. So I need to fill everyone in on some changes that are happening to back to school this year. And I also want to just kind of fill everyone in on what is going to hopefully take place for our 20th anniversary coming up on Sunday, August 18th. And so here's what's going to happen. We'll, at the end of service, we'll sing a song like we typically do. Right when that song's over, Jacob Kreider is going to hit the five-minute countdown because we know not everyone wants to be here. You need to leave. There's things going on. I get that. There'll be another five-minute countdown. When that five-minute countdown is over, I'll be up here and we'll have our family meeting. So I'm excited about it. I hope you are too. Looking forward to what is happening in the life of our church. And last but not least, before we dive into God's word, we found out last week that when Connie was in New York, she got locked out, right? And so we do this thing, if you're visiting with us, that if you're absent from church, just like with school, we'd like for you to have an excused absence. And what counts as an excused absence is if you're at a church somewhere else, all right? Not at home watching a movie or whatever, but you're at church somewhere else. And so for those of you that do not know, our youth were in Nashville, okay? And this past week, they'll tell you guys more about that next week. But here was their bulletin, and they all signed it, okay, to prove that they were there. So here we go, the youth. You're excused from last week. Okay, they have an excused absence. So there we go. So let's get back to it then. Acts chapter 20. The book of Acts is filled with speeches. Up to this point of Acts chapter 20, they have all been addressed to non-Christians. Have you caught that? Up to this point, every single address given in the book of Acts has been given to non-Christians. Whether that's at Jews, right? In the synagogue or elsewhere, or maybe it's like at Lystra, if you guys remember that, when they thought Paul and Barnabas, they were gods. All the speeches up to this point in Acts have been addressed to non-Christians, non-believers. Here in a couple of weeks, we'll find out there are other speeches given, and those are given more like defenses, apologetics, right? But here in Acts chapter 20, we have the only address given specifically to Christians, specifically to people who call Christ Lord and Savior. To be more specific, this is Paul's farewell speech to the church, to the leaders of Ephesus. And in this speech, Paul highlights the nature of pastoral oversight and the importance it has in the church. It sounds a lot like what his later charge to Timothy will be, in which Paul summarizes the nature of pastoral ministry care. Listen to what he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 16. He says, he's writing to his young protege, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Charles Spurgeon, one of my favorite preachers, in fact, he's given the nickname the prince of preachers. He draws from this verse that Paul writes to Timothy in a lecture that he was giving to his pastoral students. And he titled it, "The Minister's Self-Watch." And after urging each of his students to examine their own salvation, Spurgeon transitions the need for the minister to guard his own character. Listen to what he writes to them, or says to them. He goes, "We have all heard the story of the man who preached so well and lived so badly that when he was in the pulpit, everybody said he ought never to come out again. And when he was out of it, they all declared he never ought to enter it again. Too many preachers forget to serve God when they are out of the pulpit. Their lives are negatively inconsistent. Abhor, dear brethren, the thought of being clockwork ministers who are not alive by abiding grace within, but are wound up by temporary influences. Men who are only ministers for the time being under the stress of the hour of ministering, but cease to be ministers when they decide or descend the pulpit stairs. True ministers are always ministers. It is a horrible thing to be an inconsistent minister." Catch that last phrase, because what Spurgeon is telling these young men, he's saying, God is not looking for perfection. Yes, he calls us to be holy even as he is holy. But God doesn't expect us to get it right every single time. But what God does expect out of you and out of me is consistency, not perfection. And you could substitute those words, as he says, ministers. You could substitute that for believer or for Christian, because the same expectation that is placed on leadership within the church, I can argue, is placed on every single believer that follows Christ. True Christians are always Christians. It is a horrible thing to be an inconsistent believer. And so Paul, in this last address to the church in Ephesus, to these leaders in Ephesus, he's emphasizing the same thing. It's a mingling of both exhortation and example. And what he's saying is, I'm not only just telling you guys to do this. I'm not just saying, just listen to what I say. He tells them, I lived it. You can do this because I have lived it. And so, even though he's talking to leaders, elders specifically, overseers, we should all be beneficiaries of what Paul is writing to them. Every believer should take careful examination of his or her own life. So let's look at it then. Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse number 13. Again, just like last week, there's going to be a lot of hard words. I'm going to flop them up. If you want to know how to pronounce it, Google it. I'm serious. It's awesome. Just type in how to pronounce whatever, and it will come up, and you can learn how to say it. But I'm going to, a few of these I'm going to mess up, so just forgive me. Here we go. 20 verse 13. "But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land." So scholars don't really understand for sure that why up to this point Paul decides to travel by himself. He's with a group of guys, group of friends, and he tells them, hey, you guys get in the ship, you go on ahead of me, I'm going to take the land route. There's a lot of speculation. I tend to think, I like the one that I read, Paul just needed some alone time. Amen? You've been there before? You've been around a bunch of people? I mean, I love each and every one of you. Don't get me wrong, right? But if we're hanging out a whole lot, I'm sure the youth were like this past week. You know, woohoo, Nashville, we're all together. But by the time they got home, they're like, woo, I'm home in my own bed. And so I like the one where I read, Paul just needed some alone time. He just needed some me time with him and God. So he sends his group ahead. He goes by land. Verse 14. "And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and then went to Mytilene," whatever. "And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day, we touched at Samos. And the day after that, we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia. For he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. And now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders, the overseers of the church, to come to him. So we see Paul, Luke lets us know here, we see Paul rushing to Jerusalem, trying to rush to Jerusalem in order to make it by Pentecost. Perhaps he was in a hurry because he wanted to give the offering from these Gentile churches to the believers in Jerusalem who were struggling financially. And he wanted to do it at Pentecost because Jewish tradition states that it's also, Pentecost is also associated with the Gentiles hearing of God's word at Sinai alongside Israel. If you guys remember back in our study of Exodus, as they came out of Egypt and they were at Mount Sinai, people believe that that was Pentecost, 50 days from Passover to their transition at Mount Sinai. And if you remember, there were actually Gentiles intermingled with the Jewish people there. So it's believed that maybe Paul was in a hurry to get there because he wanted to present this offering to those Jewish believers. And if you recall, right, from back in Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2, Pentecost is 7 weeks, 50 days from Passover. And so Luke lets us know that Paul can't risk going to Ephesus because he could get caught there, right? Whether it's because of fruitful ministry, whether because God's using him and things are happening and he feels like he can't leave, or whether or not he gets arrested again and has to spend a long time in prison. We're not for sure why, but he avoids Ephesus. And so despite his hurry, he still makes time to invest in the leaders, demonstrating his care for the Ephesian leaders and its church. And how does he demonstrate this care? Not only does he take time out of his schedule because he's a busy guy, he has a goal in mind. He wants to be somewhere, but he gives them this powerful charge by beginning with his own example. Verse number 18. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, according to verse 18, Paul identified himself with the people of Ephesus. He had been with them for 3 years. And because of this, he knew how to apply God's word to their lives and to their needs. Paul did not have some kind of celebrity type status ministry. Are you tracking with me? He wasn't like, "Hey, I'm only here for 30 minutes. I'm going to preach this powerful message and I'm out of here." No, he lived among the people. He worked among the people. And because of this, he was able to speak into their lives. And he said he saw all this as a ministry. He was serving the Lord. Even when he was evangelizing, whether it was in the synagogue or whether it was out in public or whether it was house to house, Paul saw his ministry as ministry and service unto the Lord Jesus Christ. But as you recall, when we were reading that, I emphasized those three areas because Paul not only saw his service, his ministry unto the Lord, but he said he served the Lord with all humility and tears and through trials. You see, his posture shows us how we should act and how we should behave when we're serving other people, when we're serving before God and his church. And I would submit to you that the only way that you can have this type of ministry, that this type of belief within your heart, is if you truly have a firm grasp and proper grasp of the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is the good news. What is the good news? Is that Christ died, he was buried, and he rose again on the third day to offer atonement for you and for me, that all those who call upon him now have a right standing before the Father, whereas before we did not. That's the good news. You see, when you have a proper understanding of the gospel in your life, I'm going to argue that that understanding of the gospel will make you humble. That understanding of the gospel is going to make you tender. That understanding of the gospel is going to make you courageous. You see, it humbled Paul because Paul understood probably better than most that he did not deserve God's grace. Repeatedly in all his letters that he would write back to the other churches and even to Timothy and Titus, repeatedly he would talk about his past and how he used to be, but because of Christ, he was now a new creation. You see, Paul understood that he did not deserve the grace that God bestowed on him. And because of that understanding, it made Paul humble. When you and I understand that and get a firm grasp on that, I would dare say that I don't think there would be a prideful person in this place. Because we would all understand that we are not deserving of what God has given to us. Paul said in tears, you know, the gospel makes you tender. The gospel makes you soft, if I can use that word. The gospel makes us a loving and gentle people. It makes us behave more like Christ. Because spirit-empowered servants, those who follow Jesus, when they get a firm grasp of the gospel, they understand that there is a lost and dying world that will go to hell without Christ. And if that doesn't break your heart, I don't know what will. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through no one. And when we look at our neighbors and we look at our coworkers and we see them in light of the gospel, there should not be a dry eye in the house. Because we understand what ultimately will happen to that man, that woman, that boy, and that girl if they do not accept Christ. Paul said he went through many trials. You know, the gospel makes you courageous. It makes you bold. You know how? Because you have no need to fear man. You have no need to fear man, because what can man do to you? Paul will later write, what can man do? What can he kill you? What does he say? To die is gain. You see, the gospel, when we grasp it in our hearts, it gives us an unstoppable boldness when it comes to sharing our faith in who Jesus is and what he came to accomplish. So Paul says, hey, I didn't shrink back. I proclaimed the gospel. And we shouldn't shrink back either from teaching anything that is profitable, even if it's found in the Old Testament, to those that God has placed in our lives. Church, I'm here to tell you that you need to be bold in an age of tolerance. You need to be courageous and not cave into culture. When culture says it's okay, no, it's not okay. And you can do that in a loving and caring but courageous way to teach the whole counsel of God, the whole plan of God, and what God has planned for mankind. But Paul doesn't stop there. Look at verse 22. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Check, please, right? I think that would be the last place that I would want to go. He keeps going. Verse 24, but I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel, the grace of God. Paul knew that going to Jerusalem would involve suffering, but because he valued Christ more than comfort and more than his own life, he was willing to go. His desire was to finish the ministry that God had called him to be and to do. The goal for each and every one of us is not to have a long life. Come on, somebody. Once you give your life over to Christ, Scripture says your life is no longer your own, but you've been bought with a price. And once you become a believer and you say yes to God and you crucify yourself, you take up your cross daily and you follow Him, your goal should no longer be to have a long life. Do I want to live long? Yes. Do I want to walk my daughter down the aisle? Yes. Hopefully he's a good guy. He probably won't be, but I'm hoping. Do I want to see my sons marry a godly spiritual woman like their mother? Yes. I want to be Pops. I already have a name. I want to be Pops, right? With my beard and everything. I want to be Pops. But more important than that, church, my goal in life should be to please Him. My goal in life should be to live for the glory of Jesus Christ. And for some of us, that includes hardships. For some of us, that includes persecution. And yes, for some of us, I'm going to say it even though it's a long shot, for some of us, that may mean martyrdom. You may lose your life for Christ. And how do you handle those circumstances if you're one of the lucky ones who get to go down that path? Here's how you handle it. You value Jesus more than anything else. You value Christ more than anything else. And did you hear Paul's words? He was constrained by the Spirit. You're led by the Spirit, not by your flesh. Because as I saw some of your reactions, your flesh is going to say, uh-uh, no way. I ain't going to Jerusalem. That doesn't sound fun. Let's go to Disney World in Orlando. That's a little bit better. That's what your flesh will say. But Paul says, I'm led by the Spirit. I'm constrained by the Spirit. Are you led by the Spirit where you can say yes to Him no matter what it may cost you? And because Paul did not shrink back from declaring God's word to them, Paul could say that he was innocent of their blood. Look at verse 25. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I've gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Paul's faithful declaration of the gospel exonerated him from his responsibility of the blood from his hearers. Paul may have been alluding to the prophet Ezekiel and Ezekiel's ministry, because God had called Ezekiel to be a faithful watchman. And the prophet's job then was to sound the alarm when he saw danger. And if the citizens failed to heed the warning, then they would have no one to blame for the consequences but themselves. And what is Paul saying here to the leaders at Ephesus? He said, I've sounded the alarm. I've told you the whole counsel of God. And so I am innocent of their blood, verse 28. So pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So after taking a look back and recapping everything, that Paul now looks ahead and he reminds them the necessity of living godly lives. Again, I'm going to go back to what Charles Spurgeon told his students in that message he gave. Listen to what he says. When we say to you, my dear brethren, take care of your life, we mean be careful of even the minutiae of your character. Avoid little debts, unpunctuality, gossiping, nicknaming, petty quarrels, and all other of those little vices which fill the ointment with flies. You see, as you serve Christ, your personal holiness is necessary. You may be gifted to do many things for the gospel and for the kingdom of God, but if you are not godly, then you won't have a ministry. The church is littered throughout history of men and women who have fallen morally and ethically, and because of those falls, they lost their ministry. Because even though they might be a gifted speaker, even though they might be a gifted musician, even though they might be very friendly or outgoing to everyone they come in contact with, even though they might have great insight of scripture and they know Greek and Hebrew backwards and forwards, when they fall, they lose their right to speak into someone else's life, at least for the moment. Because there's always redemption, amen? There's always healing. There's always restoration. We serve a God who restores. Amen. But not only is our church history littered with people who have fallen, there are also throughout our church history, those men and those women who have stayed faithful and who have watched themselves and ministered unto themselves and kept watch of their lives. They paid attention even to the minutiae of detail in their walk. Paul's conscience was clear. He's telling them, exhorting them to be faithful in your holiness, in your personal holiness, in your walk with the Lord. Because he says something's going to happen after his departure. Let's finish out verse 28. To care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Paul not only predicts that there's going to be fierce wolves come among them, he says there's even going to be those that come arise, or that arise from within your own congregation and within your own body, who will try to distract you from Christ. They'll pose as pastors, they'll pose as leaders, but Paul says they'll actually be predators. So not only are we to keep a watch on our own lives, I'm here to tell you that if you call this place, New Heights Church, your charge is to also keep watch over everyone else's lives. That when you see someone get out of line, when you see someone step out of the gospel, when you see someone going astray, it is your responsibility to go to that brother, to go to that sister in love and correct them. Fierce wolves. There are predators out there that want to destroy you. So Paul not only emphasizes personal accountability, which some of us are, we try to be good at, but he also says, listen, there's also mutual accountability as well. And after this serious charge, after the serious warning, Paul gives the elders this wonderful word of assurance. Look what he says in verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. You see, you're not in this alone. You're not in this alone, church. What does Paul say? He goes, I'm giving you to God. God is with you. And to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I don't have time to really go into it like I should, but I'm here to tell you, listen, the word of God is sharper and active than any double-edged sword. And that if you and I submit our lives to the word of Christ and to the Spirit's working in our lives, I'm here to tell you that you can accomplish the plan of God that he has laid out before you. So Paul doesn't stop there. We'll close with this. Seems like the speech should stop there. Just FYI, as I was reading this, this would have been a good conclusion, right? Good conclusion, last farewell. Hey, you guys, I'm commending you to God, but Paul doesn't stop. Look at what he says, verse 33. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than receive. And so this is consistent to what we've seen in Paul's life before. Of Paul saying, hey, I live this walk. I'm not just preaching to you guys. I'm not just saying, hey, do what I say, not what I do. I'm telling you, you can do this. I've lived it. And he's re-emphasizing again, I didn't covet anyone's riches. I was a tent maker. I worked hard among you. He avoided greed and never used ministry as a cover-up for his greediness or lack thereof, right? He said he supported himself while he was with them. He gives them one other major incentive for working hard. And he says, look, when you work hard, when God blesses you, guess what you get to do? Guess what you get to do? You get to help the poor. Because it is more blessed to give than receive. Timothy Keller, he writes this. The Apostle Paul viewed ministry to the poor as so important that it was one of the last things he admonished the Ephesian church to do before he left them for the last time. In his farewell address, Paul was able to ground this duty in the teaching of Christ. You don't use your last words without saying something that is all important to you. And for Paul, it was, don't only preach, help the poor. And he reminds these church leaders in Ephesus that they should not only be takers, but they should also be givers as well. And so as Hannah comes, I want to admonish each and every one of you, because I look around and I can kind of maybe guess based on the persona that you want to show me where you are in your life. But only you and God know for sure. And so this morning, as we transition into this time of worship, that's what I want you to do. I want you to examine your own life. Jesus told his followers, how can you take the plank out of your brother's eye? Or the speck, right? Am I getting that mixed up? Someone track with me? You know what I'm trying to say? The speck out of your brother's eye before you take the plank out of yours. Here's the interesting thing about that. So Christ is calling us to our own self-examination. But a lot of people really just kind of stop right there. Christ isn't saying that you should not address someone else and their faults. He's saying take care of yourself first. And once you do that, then you go to your brother and to your sister. A lot of us use that as an excuse. Well, you can't tell me what to do. You're not perfect. Again, it's not what the Bible says. So we want to use these next few moments to examine our own lives. Examine your own heart. And if you feel so bold, because the lights are going to be dim, right? If you feel so bold, maybe you need to go across the aisle and talk to someone else and pray with someone else. Because maybe you know something about someone else's life and what they're going through. But you need to exhort them and challenge them to do their own self-examination, but in love. So let's pray. We're going to let the Spirit have His way. Father, right now, with every head bowed and every eye closed, we're going to take this time to examine our own heart. And that as we do, Spirit, may we ask for forgiveness for what you're revealing in and of ourselves. Father, maybe there be someone else here that you've laid on our heart. Some other individual, some other brother or sister that we need to go to and challenge them as well. Father, whatever we need to do during these next few moments, give us the courage to step out in faith as we surrender our lives to you. For it's in your Son's name I pray. Amen and amen. If you would, please stand.